It's great to be with you again. It feels like it's been a little while. It has, I guess. I can't remember the last time I was here offhand, but it's great to be back with you. And I wanted to just to let you know a little bit about stuff that's going on at Sanctuary before we begin taking a look at God's Word together. It's 16 and a half years, I think, since I started at Sanctuary on a full-time basis. It was March of 92. And you folks, many of you have been along for that entire ride, so I'm very, very grateful for your care and support. And you know there's been lots of ups and downs and struggles, both on an organizational level and personal level through all of that time. I'm very grateful for your care and participation in all of that. Herb was mentioning all of the market trouble in the U.S., and of course that's going all the way around the world. You probably are aware, or maybe you're not, that most charities bring in about a third of their income in the last 2 months of the year, and that's true at Sanctuary. We do about 30% of our revenue comes in December every year, which means the rest of the year we're scrambling and trying to figure out how we're going to pay the bills and support our staff and all of those sorts of things. And at the end of December, we say, we've broken even. And then we start it all over again for 12 months. That's just the way it works. So as you know, one of the first things to take a big hit in this kind of environment is charity work. There's been some stuff in the news about that. We would appreciate your prayers about it. You folks have been very, very generous, continue to be generous and support us and all of that. But would you please just pray that that through this season that that folks who have often lost a fair bit on the markets would remember those who lose a tremendous amount also, because the challenge for our folks, of course, is that any kind of loss that happens in our community goes directly to our folks, because there just isn't anywhere to trim fat. So we appreciate your care and concern about all of that. 16 years ago, facing kind of my first Christmas in the Sanctuary environment, I was one guy walking around in the streets and connecting with people and playing with the band Red Rain in bars at night. That's how things got started. And incidentally, we've got a new Christmas CD just released yesterday. So if you're interested, you can find that on our website online. And that's how things started. And now if you flash forward to where we're at now, we have 14 people on staff. We have a healthcare clinic that sees about 400 people, current patients at any given time. And we have drop-ins 4 days a week where people come and we serve meals on Wednesday and Thursday, usually to about 150, sometimes 200 people. A woman's only drop-in and an arts and games drop-in on either side of that. We have an employment training initiative in a wood shop. We have arts and drama stuff. Last two nights we've had our arts extravaganzas, and we've packed the place with folks who are interested to see and participate in the artistic talents in our community. And some of those are wonderful. There's some real extravagant talent in our community, and there's some folks who have very little talent but a lot of gumption. And they're all embraced, and it's really wonderful in that regard. So there's all of that stuff going on, and there's outreach that happens both on the streets and in rooming houses and in hospitals and in jails. And we do a lot of education work with students who come in, a couple thousand students at least every year who come in one way or another, sometimes coming from Catholic school system in Toronto, and some of them are coming from church youth groups all over North America and that kind of thing. So a lot of stuff going on. But as always, the real heart of all of it is Jesus. He's right at the heart of it. And the sweetest stuff that happens every week is when we gather on a Sunday night, and we'll do this tonight, and we come together and we remember him. And we worship together. And we break bread, and we share the cup together, and we remember this incredible Jesus of ours, this one who, as John says in his gospel, was the Word made flesh, the expression of God Himself made human flesh. And it says in John that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And really what John means by that is that He decided to make His home among us. He decided to make His home in the midst of people like you and me. And He wanted to come and be with us. And so we remember Him every week, and we come and we drink the cup, we eat the bread, and what we say to each other is, we're not coming to this table because we're good enough, because we've changed things in our lives and we've attained a particular state where it's okay for us to do that. We're not coming out of some sense of religious duty. We're coming because we're hungry and we're thirsty and we're desperate for Jesus in our lives. We're desperate for God in our lives. And for many of us in our community, as maybe it is with folks here, it's taken years and years and years for us to figure out what it is we're really hungry for, what we're really thirsty for, what we're really longing for. And so we gather together having realized that what we really want is something that is not attainable here in this world. It's not something that we can get for ourselves. It's not something that we can go out and buy. It's not something that anybody else has to give us. It's something that only comes when we come face to face with God Himself and the person of Jesus Christ. We have an unusual congregation. We have about 60 people now who gather on a Sunday night. It's grown quite a bit. And that group would include people who are still homeless. We've got one little girl who comes in. Actually, every Sunday she comes in and she rarely sits for more than about 30 seconds. And then she goes downstairs and she goes to the washroom. She comes back up and she sits down and for another 30 seconds. Then she goes down the other stairs and goes outside and she comes around and she comes in again and she sits for another 30 seconds. And she just can't sit still, but she comes in and she's part of things every week, and she's moving in closer and closer. This is a young woman who's been so badly damaged in her previous life that for years coming through our doors, she would not look any of the men in the eye. She wouldn't look any of the men in the eye. And now when she walks in on a Sunday, she walks in, and she'll walk in right in the middle of stuff. I play piano in our little group when we're doing our worship songs together, and she'll walk up behind me and put an arm around my neck and give me a big hug. So huge change in my friend Leela. We have another man who leads us in worship. And I don't know what you think when you think of a worship leader. I know that there's lots of churches that now have worship leaders, and there's schools that you can go to learn how to be a worship leader, and there's people at the front who do all of that kind of thing. But I mean something a little different. My friend Ken is in his late 40s now, and when he was born, the doctors told his parents that it would be really remarkable if he lived to see his fifth birthday. And his parents looked at him, and they saw this little baby who was badly deformed, and they abandoned him right there at his birth. And he's never met his birth parents. Ken spent the next 18 years shuttling between hospitals for surgeries and group homes, foster homes. Never found a family that would adopt him because of the severity of his deformities. He's in a wheelchair. His legs are very short and twisted, and his arms don't work quite properly, and his head is misshapen, and his tongue's kind of in sideways, and he has a lot of trouble communicating. And he's got himself a motorized wheelchair now. And you can imagine what it's like for somebody who's been completely on his own, coming to the city of Toronto from Winnipeg, actually, as a 22-year-old, looking for acceptance somewhere. And he spent years on the street. Close to the street. He's had a disability pension, so he actually has a place to live, tiny little apartment. But often the money isn't enough to go around, and so he'll go out and he'll panhandle. Well, you can imagine how vulnerable somebody like Ken is on the street. He's been robbed many times. He's had all kinds of people take advantage of him because he so longs for acceptance that that he will begin friendships with people that he really knows deep down aren't wise, aren't safe, and they will take advantage of him over and over. But Ken has found a place in our community. And more than a place in our community, he's found Christ. He's found a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's made all the difference to Ken. So now when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, or communion, we say to people, if you want to pray or call out another song or read a passage of Scripture or just share what's on your heart from the week, then you feel free to do that. And if you want to give thanks for the bread and the cup, you can do that too. And we just want you to know that when you take the bread and the cup, that you're saying publicly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived and died for me on the cross and rose again for my salvation. And so every once in a while, Ken will give thanks for the bread or the cup. And when Ken wheels his wheelchair forward to the table and he begins to explain to the people there that we break this bread because Jesus was broken for us. And because the Son of God was broken for us, he knows what it's like to be broken like you and I. And when Ken lifts one hand with his other and puts it on the bread, because he doesn't have the strength to do that, and he stops and he says, can somebody help me break the bread? Because he doesn't have enough strength to break the bread. We learn something about the nature of brokenness and what Jesus died for and his love and acceptance of us that nobody else in our little congregation can teach. It's a beautiful, beautiful, powerful moment when Ken ministers to us that way and leads us into a depth of worship that people who have all kinds of theological knowledge and can expound the scriptures and all of that, we can't take each other there, but Ken can because of his deep experience of having been broken and having been needy and having found in Christ true acceptance. That's just a little bit of where we're at. When we gather on Sunday nights, we start out that way and we take a break and we come back and we do a teaching time and a prayer time. And usually it's me who does the teaching there. And when I'm doing that, I just go through consecutive passages, go through books. So last year we went through the Revelation in Hebrews. Well, maybe it was about a year and a half to do that. It takes a while to get through that stuff. And there's two reasons for that. One is that, or for that approach. One is that we really believe that the Bible is God's word, that he wants to speak to us through it. And that if we listen to it consistently and we read it through and we understand how it follows passage after passage, that we'll hear something from God that maybe we wouldn't if we were just jumping around and looking at different places all the time. The other reason is just simply that it's easier for me. I know what I'm doing next week. What we're doing right now is the Gospel of John. And that's where I want to look today. I want to look at this Gospel of John, but I want to set it up a little bit by saying that John's Gospel is probably the last book of the Bible to be written. Most commentators agree on that. And probably John wrote his Gospel with a pretty good knowledge of what the other three writers of the Gospels had already put down. Maybe he'd even had a chance to read them all. Maybe, in fact, they had interviewed him. That's a distinct possibility as well. But his Gospel, written some years after the other three and from a very personal perspective, is quite different than the first three Gospels that get called Synoptic Gospels. John is an old man when he writes it. He's probably up in his 90s at this point. He's gone through all kinds of persecution. He's seen all of his friends, those who were also disciples of Jesus, the apostles. He's seen all of them die. And in fact, he's seen all of them put to death for their faith. They've all been martyred. He's seen the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of Christians around the world. In fact, he himself is probably writing in the city of Ephesus, or likely not writing, likely telling the story to to a younger person who's writing the story down for him. But here's what I think happens with the Gospel of John. I think that this old man, as he looks back and he thinks of his relationship with Jesus through all of these years, I think that he thinks about the story as it's been told by the other Gospel writers, and he thinks, you know, they've done a great job, and they've given a great picture of my Jesus, but there's stuff that they've missed. There are little stories that they missed, and maybe there are parts in there that only John got to see. And maybe the story that we look at today is one of those. Maybe the stories that are told in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 are both like that. Stories that the other disciples missed. Maybe they just weren't there at the time, and John happened to be there with Jesus. And so John was there the night that Nicodemus made a surprise visit. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, a man who was a doctor of the law and who was a member of the Sanhedrin, sort of like the Jewish parliament, if you like. 70 people who ruled from a religious perspective, that the people of Judea at that point, and from a civil perspective as well, as far as the Roman government would allow them. Nicodemus comes, he's a very, very religious man. And he comes to Jesus because he wants to figure out what Jesus is doing and who he is. And so he comes to him and he says at the beginning of chapter 3, Rabbis, title of respect, teacher, we know that you're a man come from God because you're doing all these amazing signs. And he pauses. And you might expect Jesus to say, well, thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. And tell me about yourself. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus goes straight to the heart of the issues with Nicodemus, this important man, this religious man who spent his entire life trying to make sure that everybody understands how to do the right thing, make sure that they actually do the right thing. And he says to Nicodemus, I'm going to tell you something that's true. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. Cuts right to the chase with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus doesn't really hardly know what to do with that. So he answers Jesus with a question. He says, seriously, how can a man be born again when he's old? Am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb? And he tries to make a joke of it. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, when he uses the term water, he's talking about the Old Testament passages that have to do with the symbol of cleansing. He says that you need to be born of a cleansing that comes from God. And you need to be born of the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't happen, then you're never going to see the kingdom of God. You need a fundamental change in your life, Nicodemus, is what he says. Remember, he's saying this to a guy who's spent his entire life trying to get everything right, and is convinced that he's done as good a job as possible of actually doing that. He says, what you really need is to be born again. Now, this isn't the main passage they want to look at, but just let me stop on that term for a minute. I don't know if those of you who are followers of Jesus here have ever had this experience, but I know that it's happened to me once or twice when I get talking to people about Christ, and I say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm trying to follow him. Every once in a while, I'll have somebody say to me, well, you're not one of those born-agains, are you? And I completely get it. I understand it when people say that, because there's a certain way of approaching all of this business that says, I'm a born-again person, and you're not, and I've got it all nailed down, and I know exactly what's what, and you don't, and having put my trust in Jesus once, everything's just fine. And if you really wanted to, you could put your trust in him and you could be just like me. And most people look at us and say, why on earth would I want to be just like you? that's a good question, isn't it? That's a good question. Jesus didn't come for good people. He came for sinners. And I'm very, very glad of that. So he says this to Nicodemus. He says, and here's what born again really means. He says, you need to be born from head to toe. That's what the phrase literally means. from head to toe, from top to bottom. In other words, you need to have a whole new kind of life. You need to be born all over again. The phrase is actually deliberately obscure. It's a phrase that has a dual meaning. And there's no question but that Jesus intended it that way. He intended to say you need both to be born all over again, head to toe, but you also need to be born from above, from the top down. That's another way of understanding the phrase. You need to be born from above. It's not from toe to head, it's from head to toe. You need to be born from above. There's a life that you cannot get for yourself. It only comes from above. It only comes from God. It only comes when God washes you clean and when His Holy Spirit comes into you and changes who you are and grants you a whole new kind of life, a life that in fact is eternal life, a life that springs right from God Himself, and that's why it has that eternal character. He says, the only way you can do that, Nicodemus, is just simply by believing it. You can't work for it. You can't go out and buy it. You can't understand it and nail it down. As a student of the law, all you can do is simply accept what God has given you. So this is one story that John tells that none of the other gospel writers tell. This beautiful, intimate little story. And what I imagine is that because Nicodemus comes to him at night, maybe the other disciples have gone home. Maybe they're all passed out somewhere. And Jesus and John maybe have just been sitting in some dark corner and chatting a little bit. And when Nicodemus arrives, John just pulls back into the shadows and he watches the whole thing unfold. And he remembers it. And as an old man, he thinks to himself, oh, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they missed that story. It was so sweet that night. I watched a man's life change before my very eyes. A man who everybody else thought had it all nailed down. A man that everybody else looked up to, and that man knew that night that something fundamental had to change in his life. And we believe that something changed in his life because Nicodemus was one of the two people who came and took the body of Jesus from the cross a couple of years later. So something changed in this man. But then John thinks of another story that hasn't been told. And that's the story that's at the beginning of John chapter 4. That was a pretty lengthy introduction, wasn't it? And I think, here's again, this is just a guess, but my guess is that John thinks of this story because he's been thinking of Nicodemus. And he's been thinking about this guy who did everything right and was squeaky clean and upright and had everything nailed down. And then he thinks, but you know, there's another story to tell. I remember Jesus also meeting one-to-one with somebody who is very different than that. And so he tells this story. It says at the beginning of John chapter 4, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So if you think of Palestine, or what used to be Palestine is now Israel, it's a long, narrow country, and in the bottom of it is Judea. That's where Jerusalem is, and that's where most of the stories of the Gospels take place. And at the very top is the area called Galilee. That's where most of the other stories take place, and that's where Jesus came from. That's where Nazareth is, and Cana in Galilee, and places like that. And in between them is this area, a mountainous area, called Samaria, all part of the one country. So that's where he's going through. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It's probably about 6 o'clock in the evening. It's certainly late afternoon, at least. So you can imagine maybe the sun beginning to set and the daylight just starting to die at the end of the day. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I should just mention that when it says city here, all it means is that it's an area where some people live together and there's a wall around it. The town of Sychar is just a handful of houses, or it was at the time. It was still around in the late 1800s, actually. And we're going to read about a well in a moment. And in the late 1600s, almost 1700, somebody found that well and went down to see how deep it was and discovered that the well was 105 feet deep and there was about 15 feet of water in the bottom. It was a little tiny town. So not a big city, just this little town and a bunch of people, but a wall around it sort of to protect the inhabitants. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Let me just explain that for a minute. Samaritans, people, the people who at this time in history are living in Samaria, are people who are not really truly Jewish themselves. This dates way back to the time of the Babylonian captivity. So about 700 or 800, about 700 years earlier than this. The king of Assyria had come and he had colonized the area when the Babylonian king had taken most of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, into captivity in Babylon. And if you look at Ezra, the prophecy of, or the book of Ezra, chapter 4, I think it is, you'll find that when they go back and they discover the temple is in ruins and they start to rebuild the temple, there's a group of people there who are Assyrian settlers, and they want to help build the temple. And it sounds like a really nice offer, but really they want to do that because they want to find a way of driving these people out who have come back to their home. And so Ezra refuses them. And they get all angry and they go off in a huff. Those are Samaritans. Those are the people who are living 700 years later in Samaria. They're people who are a combination of Assyrian blood and people who are interspersed somewhat with Jewish people, but they've retained a separate culture. And because they were not allowed to build the temple, this will matter later in our story, because they were not allowed to help build the temple, which was on Mount Zion, right in the city of Jerusalem, they built another temple on Mount Gerizim, just to the north of the city, just to the north in this area called Samaria. And they claimed that their temple was the right one. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like the religious world? Our temple's the right one. Our way of looking at stuff is the right one. So Jesus carries on and he says this to her. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep," 105 feet in fact. "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I'm just going to stop the story there for the moment. Here's this woman. She's come out to draw water, and she bumps into Jesus. Jesus' disciples have gone into the town. Maybe they've passed her on the way out, actually. They've gone into town to see if they can find some food to buy because they don't have any with them. And Jesus and maybe his disciple John are left alone at the well. And this woman comes along, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." That's a beautiful thing, you know. Here's the Son of God. Here's God made flesh and dwelling in us, dwelling amongst us, making his home with us. And he says to this woman, "Can you give me something to drink?" This is the kind of God that we have, one who is willing to make himself vulnerable, one who is willing to walk among us and feel the things that we feel, even down to the dry thirst that we sometimes experience. That's a beautiful thing. We often think of God, and God often gets presented in various kinds of religion, including Christian religions, as one who is big and powerful and fearsome, and he is all of that. But this is not how he communicates himself to us. He communicates himself to us by sitting at the side of a well and waiting for a woman who, as we'll discover, is a reject in her own community and saying to her, "Can you give me a drink?" That's a humble thing to do. It's a submissive thing to do, to admit our need to somebody else. For those of us who want to share our knowledge of who Jesus is and our experience of him, we need to remember that too. We need to remember that often the best way to communicate with people is not to show off all the things that we think to know, but to that we think we know, but to admit in fact to people how needy we are ourselves, to be broken ourselves. And so Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" It makes me think, you know, of what he says in Matthew's gospel in chapter 25 when he says at the end of time to people who have come before him, to this one group, he says, "Come on in to the inheritance that's been prepared for you since before the foundation of the world, because when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me food to eat. When I was sick, you came and you cared for me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you gave me clothing. And when I was a foreigner, you brought me into your home." And those people respond and they say to him, "Lord, when do we see you in that kind of condition?" And Jesus says to them, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me." Isn't that a sweet thing? Here it is lived out right before us in this story. But we have the opportunity to do that ourselves every day. I'm convinced that Jesus meant this very literally. That we have an opportunity in a spiritual way to embrace him, to care for him by caring for people who are hungry and thirsty and sick. This woman says to him, "Well, what are you doing talking to me about it? I'm a woman, for starters. And you're not supposed to be talking to a woman that you don't know. And secondly, I'm a Samaritan, you're clearly a Jew, and we don't get along, us Samaritans and Jews." If you go down farther in the story, we're not going to get a chance to read through it all. What she starts to say is, "Well, you know, you think that the temple's in Jerusalem, and we say the really important temple is actually in Mount Gerizim," and she starts a whole argument about religion, and Jesus won't have any of it. He says, "That doesn't matter. It's coming a day when people who worship the Father will worship in spirit and truth, and it doesn't matter about the place. It doesn't matter about the form. All of that stuff is beside the point. What matters," he says to this woman, "is right here, right now. Do you want living water or not?" And what he says to her when she queries him at first, "Can I have a drink, sir? Why are you talking to me about it?" is he says, "If you knew who you were speaking to, you would ask me for water, and I'd give you living water that would quench your thirst forever." Now, doesn't that sound good? Are you thirsty? I'm thirsty. I find myself often thirsty. I was thinking about this last night. I'm in a very busy period right now. I'm doing too much, too many different things at the moment, and I knew this was coming down the pipe, but you know, they're all ministry things. They're all God things, and they're all gospel things, and it's very busy. And what struck me last night as I was driving back from yet another event with the band was the realization that for me lately, I'm not drinking enough at this well. For years, because I do a lot of speaking, I've rooted my speaking in my devotional life. So when I'm speaking to a church somewhere or a conference or something like that, I'm speaking out of where I'm living in my devotional life, my relationship with God. And it just struck me last night. I thought, you know, I've been tending to prepare messages lately. Funny, isn't it? How you can go to the well and not drink. You can sit by the side of the well and you can pull up water for other people and not drink it yourself. Are you thirsty? If you knew who you were speaking to. Now, I'm not sure who I'm speaking to here. I know many of you, but there are faces here that I don't recognize. And what I want to say to you is this. If you are thirsty, this is where you want to drink. You want to drink from the well, the true well that is Jesus. A spring of water welling up in you to eternal life. Same kind of language that he spoke to Nicodemus. This woman, as the story goes on and tells us, is a woman who is probably struggling with a significant amount of shame in her life. Jesus says to her after she's come back and said, well, give me that water so I don't have to keep coming out here and drawing water. That's what we do, isn't it? When we hear something that makes us realize there's a spiritual reality here, sometimes we back off. And we kind of defend ourselves with smart phrases and excuses and discussions about religion or little jokes or things like that. Nicodemus did it. This woman did it. We do it frequently. And Jesus says to her, he cuts right to the heart of her story. He says, go call your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, you're telling the truth. I'm glad you're telling the truth about that. You don't have a husband. You've got five. That's what he tells. That's what he says a little later in the story. And the one that you're with right now, he's not your husband. And she doesn't know quite what to do with that. That's when she starts the religious discussion. To try to protect herself from this one who knows, as she says later, who knows everything that ever I did. Here's the wonderful part of this story. We are afraid of being known. We're afraid of being known, many of us, because if we are known, the little dark things will come out. We're afraid that people will find out who we really are. We're afraid that if somebody open up all of the closets in our homes, that some skeletons would tumble out here and there, maybe. Well, I'm not talking about deep, dark, evil deeds, although there may be those as well, but I'm talking about the stuff that only we know actually lives in our hearts. Here's the amazing thing. This woman was afraid to be known that way. But by the end of the story, she's saying it in quite a different way. She's saying, you have to come and meet this man. He's told me about everything that I've ever done. And the inference is, and he still accepts me. He knows everything about me. And he's still offering me living water. This is the wonderful thing about our God, is that he knows already who we truly are. He knows all those dark corners. In fact, he knows them better than we do. And he still says to us, come. Come and drink. Drink here at this well. All you have to do is trust. It says that many people from that town came and they believed. Same language again as the story that John tells. John says, God so loved the world that he gave as a gift his only son. And Jesus uses that kind of language too here, doesn't he? When he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew this gift, it's not something you can buy. This is a gift of God. It's something that he wants to freely give, and it's there for us to receive. And so he says, if you knew the gift and you received it, you'd never be thirsty again. There's people in the town who come out and they hear Jesus speak and they say to this woman afterwards, we came out to listen to this guy because we thought it was interesting what you were saying about it. But now we're discovering we believe him not because of what you said, but because of what he's saying to us. We're believing it for ourselves. And there's an amazing thing that takes place in this little town. Maybe it's because this woman with a checkered past, well, maybe a checkered present, went back to the town, and instead of being an outcast, and she said to them, "Look, I know who I am. I know what I've done. You got to come and meet this guy who also knows all of that stuff and loves me anyway." This is our God. This is what He offers us as a gift, freely. Now maybe there's somebody here and you're wrestling with this whole Jesus thing. There's nobody in this world who can prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God. But there are all kinds of people who've come to this well and they've taken a drink and they've found that it quenched the thirst that couldn't be quenched in any other way. My friends in my community, we've tried to quench that thirst all kinds of ways. Some of us have tried to quench it by success in the business world. Some of us have tried to quench it by pumping our arms or veins full of crack cocaine or heroin. Some of us have tried to find acceptance by giving ourselves bodily to everybody who comes along. Just like this woman, sounds like that's what she did. Some of us have tried to find acceptance by being good and upright and squeaky clean. And what we've discovered is this: that Jesus accepts us just exactly for who we are. That's what my friend Ken discovered. My friend Ken is coming to that well. And for the first time in his life, he's found a place where he's truly accepted, truly beloved, and right in the arms of Jesus Himself. This is available for all of us. For those who may be here who have never really come face to face with Jesus, or you've been coming face to face with Him and you're just not sure about Him, I'll just give you my own witness. It's the same as this woman's. He knows everything I ever did. And He loves me anyway. And He's forgiven me. And He's cleansed me. And daily, He pours that living water into my thirsty mouth. For my brothers and sisters here who have been walking with Jesus for a while, let me just remind you folks, this is one well that you can't go back to too often. We need to keep going back to the well. We need to go back to Him, to our precious Jesus. We need to drink from Him, because He really is the only one that can quench that awful thirst that creeps up on us and dries us right out. Isn't He a good God? Let's give thanks to Him. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your precious Son and the incredible gift that You've given to us of Him. A gift of His person, just Him being who He is and expressing who You are here in this world. And not only that, but a gift of Him as a sacrifice on the cross for the cleansing of our sins, to bring us into Your family clean and forgiven and whole and precious to You. It's almost more than we can receive, almost more than we can believe. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to trust You. Help us, Lord, those of us who have put our trust in You in the past, to come to You every day for refreshment, so that this living water, this eternal life, might be like a spring rising up in us and flowing out and blessing other people also. We ask this in the precious name of Your Son.